We'll go ahead and open in prayer again. And Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would give us clarity on this lesson today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I always like to begin with a review for a couple reasons. One, I always want it to be a place where somebody could start at any moment and catch up. Second is that I have difficulty remembering where I was from week to week, and I figure others might be that way as well. So the first thing we need to remember is who our author is, and in this case, it's Moses, and who our audience is. And I haven't talked about the three audiences of the Bible in this class, so I thought it would be a good chance to talk about that. When you come to God's Word, there are three different audiences. Audience number one is the one that is experiencing what is being recorded. In this case, it would have been Adam and Eve. It would have been Abraham. It would have been Lot and now Isaac. So that's audience number one. Audience number two is to whom it is written. And in this case, it's being written for the Israelites who have recently been released from slavery. Any idea who the third audience would be? Us. Anybody that's reading this that's not part of the first or second audience. And our goal in order to understand the Bible correctly is to try to understand how the original first and second audience would have understood. What was God doing in the lives of Abraham? And what was God telling the Israelites? And we do that before we get to an application, because let me tell you, not everything applies to us. Certainly this story will not apply directly. Principles, yes, but the story, not. So Genesis is a book about beginnings. We also need to know why it was being written. And in the case of the Israelites, he was writing to let them know who God is and then who they are in relationship to him. So chapters 1 through 11 reflect God's character and his nature, and then 12 through 50 begins the history of this nation, and it lets them know who they are and the fact that this nation is to share with the world the one true God. So we've been looking at how God worked in the life of Abraham through tests, and there was three particular standout tests that would really shape this nation. First was the call of Abraham. What did he say? He said, I want you to leave your father's household. I want you to leave everything you know and go to the place where I will lead you. Then he gave them a seven-part promise. And then the second testing was the covenant. When God was ready to enact it, which was many, many years later, he cut a covenant. And we know a covenant is a relationship. And that was, these are my promises to you. And Abraham, do you remember what Abram's part was? Okay. To obey how? Perfectly, 100% of the time. And covenants were based on relationship. And if you broke your part, the other covenant member was to put you to death. So we saw that God took both parts because he knew Abraham and his descendants could not obey perfectly. And God said, I will give my life for you, making this an unconditional covenant. So today's lesson picks up with the third important event in the life of Abraham's testing. It's actually the seventh test. And we begin in Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, it's important for us to remember again, take a book off our bookshelf of our mind, the difference between a test and a temptation. God never tempts, Satan does. That's meant to destroy. A test is meant to build you up to show that you're ready to go to the next level. If you think about in school, we take tests. You know how to add, and now you can pass the addition test. Now you can go on to multiplication. Tests are meant to show you that you are ready for the next level. And what was the next level? God was building a nation through Abraham. but Abram had to be ready. The text begins sometime later. This is a long time since Isaac has been born, and we talked about it in our discussion. They range in age for Isaac anywhere from a teen to his mid-30s. Certainly he was a man. He was the son of promise, and Abraham and Sarah had poured their lives into Isaac. But notice when God called to Abraham, how did he answer? Here I am, as a servant would. Remember, he's in a covenant relationship with God. God's the master, he's the servant. And he answers appropriately, here I am. But then what God asks him to do seems absolutely incomprehensible to us. Take your son, which son? I have two. Your only son, Isaac, the son that you love. Oh, that one, yes. But I want you to take a 3-day trip to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. I had to go to my Hebrew text to figure this one out because it didn't seem like something that God would do. But again, my Hebrew text just indicated it was a test. Does anybody remember what Abraham had just referred to God, what name he had referred to? I know it's been 3 weeks. The eternal God, the God that was, that is, and will always be. So God had just been declared as eternal, and now Abraham was going to be put to the test. Notice that he was to go to a region, and then God would tell him. Remember when he called him? He says, I want you to leave your land, and I want you to go to where I will show you. So this is not a lot of details. He knows what he has to do when he gets there, but God didn't tell him exactly where it was. It was much more faith-based than we even would realize. I called it the supreme test of faith. And we need to keep in mind that God never asks his people to do anything he is not willing to do. At this time, he's in Canaan, right? The Canaanite gods, especially the fertility gods, were thought to require your firstborn child in order to have other children. So child sacrifice was part of the culture at this day. The name was Molech, and he's terrible. But we will see that God absolutely forbids it for his children. We're going to see that in God's law. Verse 2. Early the next morning, Abram got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Notice, Abram didn't delay. I would have procrastinated, but Abram immediately obeyed. Then on the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you. Abram's very clear when talking to his servants. He says, we're going to go worship and we're going to come back. Verse 6. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two men went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Text doesn't give us any insight into what Abraham was thinking or any conversation that they had at all. In the covenant Abram had made with God, he had committed to obey God unconditionally. And we see it's being put to the test, the supreme test here. I was very thankful that I could go to Hebrews chapter 11 called the Hall of Faith and find out a little bit more of what Abraham was thinking. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 17, says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be counted. This is the key. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did raise Isaac back from the dead. He certainly did. 22:9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I can only imagine the tension at this point. Isaac is a full participant. He's a full-grown man. He knew God's promises. He'd been raised with him. He knows he's the son of promise. So, as we discussed earlier, I think this is as much a test for Isaac as it was for Abraham. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Okay, this is another bookshelf moment. And for those of you that aren't familiar with that, I like books and I like research. So when I get a fact that I'm going to know continues through scripture, I put it on a bookshelf in my mind so I can draw it out. Anytime in the Bible that you hear a name called twice, Abraham, Abraham, Saul, Saul, or something's mentioned, like Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, it means listen up, because what I'm about to say is going to change your life. It's important. So double means important. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham had passed the ultimate test, putting God over his own beloved son. Verse 13. Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." We know it more as Jehovah Jireh, but it actually should be Yahweh Jireh, and that simply means the Lord will provide. Notice, what did he provide? A male sheep, and it fit, not only figuratively, but literally redeemed Isaac. It took his place. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declared the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Notice the angel of the Lord, angel means messenger, was God himself. Abraham had demonstrated complete obedience, and now God was ready to build this great nation through Abraham. Notice, we got another bookshelf moment. God swore by himself. There's no greater name than God. And he swore by himself this covenant promise to move forward. This will be mentioned throughout the Old Testament. God will refer to this particular moment, this particular event in time, as the time I swore by myself. So this covenant is now sealed. And then we continue with 19. Then Abram returned to his servant, and they set off for Beersheba, and Abram stayed in Beersheba. Very anticlimactic. After this traumatic event, he goes home. And that's it. Then we have what is called a bridge, where we look at Abram's brother, Nahor's son. We begin in 22, verse 20. Sometime later, Abram was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Phildash, Jiptel, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abram's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons, Teba, Gehem, Jahaz, and Micah. Now, all of these sons will become important because these will be the nations that are surrounding Israel. And who is this being written to? the Israelites are going to go in and take the land. So this is basically letting us know the nations around them. Two of them are particularly important. We have the Aram nations. And then notice one female, Rebekah. Why do you think there's a female mentioned? She's going to be important to the story. So we've got Rebekah here. And then we have the death of Sarah in chapter 23:1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Abraham and Sarah had walked many years with the Lord. We figure probably close to 60 years at this particular point. They'd weathered a lot together with faith, but with the death of Sarah, now Abraham's alone with Isaac. Isaac is 37 when Sarah dies. But I want you to notice, it gives us how old Sarah was when she died. She's the only woman in the entire Bible that gets her birth and death, and it's because she's important. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, the father of many nations, but he also becomes the father of faith. Sarah, which means the mother of nations, also becomes the mother of those who are of faith. So she becomes important as she continues through the story of Jesus. 23:3. Abram rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." What takes place now is typical Eastern negotiations. Notice who's living in the land of Canaan? It's the Hittites. And they knew how important this was to Abraham. So we're going to see they really take advantage of him. Verse 5, the Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you this tomb for burying your dead." Basically, they say, okay, we'll agree to negotiate at this point. Verse 7, then Abram rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephraim, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Now the negotiations, we know, where do they take place? At the city gates, which is a room, not a gate, but a room where we have city hall, and they would ask somebody to negotiate for them. And he's asking for the cave that's really close to where he lived in Mamre, and it belonged to a Hittite named Ephraim. And I thought it was interesting that the Hittites viewed Abram as a mighty prince. Did you see that? Mm-hmm. It would have been like a tribal chief. But think back to when he rescued Lot. He had 318 men of military age in his household. You know, I always thought of Abraham with a few tents and a few sheep. But no, he's probably the size of a city moving around in tents. So he's viewed as a mighty prince. Verse 10, Ephraim the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Now, land is very precious, and you never sell it or give it outside of your clan. And it sounds like he's being very generous, saying, "I will give it to you," but it's not. In that culture, it's basically, "I am willing to entertain the thought. Let's negotiate." So he's not really giving it to him. He's willing to discuss it. Notice Abram's asking for the cave. Land is exceedingly important. If Ephron lost his land, it would be detrimental to Ephron. But the cave, not so much. Verse 12. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephraim in their hearing, "Listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it for me so I can bury my dead there." So at this point now, we're earnestly entering into the negotiation process. Abram begins by bowing down, showing respect and humility, because what he's asking for is very difficult for them to give up. He wants the cave, but he'll pay for the whole field. Why would he do that? Ephron would still have the field, but what if Abram couldn't go through the field to get to the cave? So he's going to buy the field in order to get to the cave, even though Ephron will retain the use of it. 14. Ephron answered Abram, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." At this point, Abraham is supposed to negotiate. He set the high price. Abram is supposed to give a low price, and they're supposed to go haggling back and forth until they come to a reasonable price. But Abram surprises everybody by agreeing. And not only does he agree, what does he actually have on his person? The silver. 7 pounds of silver is what he was asking. 16. So Abram agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in the field, were deeded to Abram as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the city gates. Afterwards, Abram buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abram by the Hittite as a burial site. For the first time, Abram now owns land in Canaan. This was a very difficult lesson for me, and I had to reflect on God's purpose in asking Abram to sacrifice his son. And I remembered again that God never asks us to do anything that he's not willing to do. In these three tests, think through it. First test, leave your father's household and go to the place that I will show you and I will give you this land. What did Jesus do? He left his father's household and he came to earth. Jesus did that. The covenant, I'm going to give you this 7-part promise, but you must obey me perfectly. And if you don't obey me, I will require your life. Yet God took both parts, sealing Jesus' death warrant because he knew we couldn't keep it. And then today, with the story of Abraham and Isaac, he was to offer up his only son to God as a burnt offering. And we know Jesus did that for us. From God's point of view, we know why he did this. It's given in verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Isaac was Abraham's precious son, and yet he was willing to put God over his own son, the son of promise. He passed that ultimate test. Now God's ready to build a great nation from him. I was thinking about this story, and I thought, you know what? I want to think about it from Abraham's point of view because it's a 3-day story. And the Bible has many different 3-day stories in there. And 3-day stories are difficult because on day one, all hope is gone. There's no answers as to why. How did this happen? And on the second day, God is silent. He doesn't answer. But on the third day, a miracle happens. God responds. There's hope. There's a future. I want you to think about this story. Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son, and then he had to walk for 3 days, and God was silent. He didn't know how it would end. He anticipated how it would end, but then on that third day, God provided the lamb. And as we've seen, this reflects Jesus. On day one, he died. He was crucified. What did his followers think? What happened? He was the Messiah. He was the king. He was going to restore Israel. And then the next day, they had to get up and nothing changed, and they had to go on, and God was silent. He didn't tell them. He didn't say anything. But on the third day, he rose, and everything changed. You and I will never have to experience a test like this, but 3-day stories are part of our life too. And the problem with a 3-day story, you don't know it's a 3-day story when you're in it, only at the end of it. You know, for each one of us, there are difficulties in life. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but it requires faith. And for me, I have come to realize faith is very much like, think about athletes. If you're going to run a marathon, you don't just get up one day and run. It requires strength training. It requires resistance, pushing against those muscles till you get stronger. Faith is like that. It's a faith muscle. The more we use it, the more it's pressed against, the stronger it gets. One of the things that I don't like about the Christian life is that I don't like struggles. I don't like difficulties. I want an easy life. I keep praying, Lord, take it away. Make it easy. Make it nice. But you know what? You don't strengthen your faith when everything is perfect. In fact, you don't even seek the Lord as often. But when things fall apart, when things are difficult, you are strengthened as you watch God work things out. So again, my challenge to myself and to all of us is to continue to strengthen those faith muscles as we go through these stories of Abraham. We're almost done with Abraham, then we'll pick up Isaac. Notice how God strengthens them through difficulties. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't like trouble, but I'm glad to know that you are the one who is faithful. You are the one that takes us through. And I pray for myself and for each one in here that each day we would get stronger in our faith, that we would be like Abraham, that would say, anything you say, Lord, anything you do will be right. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.